In our study in Ephesians, we've now come to Paul's second prayer. If you remember, the first prayer was found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And the second prayer, even though it seems like it's going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, really begins in chapter 3, verse 14. And in the context, he's praying for a couple of reasons. One is he's just got done telling them about the glorious work of God, bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body, the church. But then he also knows that the people at Ephesus, those who care for him, are very much concerned. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In the larger context, he's talking about these people being worried about the Apostle Paul. And all of that on top of this glorious truth that the Jews and Gentiles are brought together. And here is a group of people that he's concerned about because they're concerned about him. And he does not want them to lose heart. And so he begins to pray. And what is interesting about this is, how would you pray for those people? He encourages them not to lose heart. "I don't want you to lose heart." And then he says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Lord." How would you pray for someone? How do you pray for other people that you see have a need or are concerned about things? Now, if I were looking at this text, as we just did, and I thought, well, I'm going to have a word of prayer for the people at Ephesus, I would say something like this: "Lord, help them not to lose heart. Lord, bring comfort to their hearts. Father, send them some kind of encouragement. Lord, deliver them from any anxiety or depression." Now, there's nothing wrong with these requests. But what's interesting is that Paul's requests go much deeper. He addresses, rather, their spiritual need. And even though he does not want them to lose heart, and that's somewhat of a spiritual need, it is so unlike the prayers that we see are here today. It seems as though if there is a concern, then we pray for that circumstance. If there is a financial need, we pray for that. And it's okay to pray for those things, but yet, ultimately, what is it that these people need? Do they need an added measure of comfort? Do they need encouragement? Do they need to be told not to lose heart? So the Apostle Paul writes to them, or not writes to them, but writes to them, and what he does when he does write to them, he tells them what the prayer is, and he prays for three things. The first thing he prays for is that God would strengthen their inner man. The second is that they would know the love of Christ. And the third is that they would experience the love of God. It is interesting, as we approach this, that he is praying for spiritual matters. And the first thing he says is found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Listen to what he says: "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." He is asking that God would strengthen their inner man. It is exclusively spiritual in nature. It is a great concern. There's no great concern for the material, but he addresses the spiritual, and it's so different than what we just mentioned. And specifically, he says, "I want them to be strengthened in their inner being, in their inner man." And what is he talking about there when he talks about the inner man? Well, it is a reference to what we are now in Christ, a reference to the new life given to us by Christ. I mean, consider 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." One who is new in nature, one who has had a changed life, one who is a new creation in Christ Jesus, one, according to Romans 7:22, now delights in the law of God. And he is not defeated by circumstances. It is this new person that God has made. He says, basically, "I want them to be strengthened in their spiritual life." Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Notice what he says here about all of this. Paul's giving an example of his own work to the Corinthian church here, and he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belonging to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak. And what's he going to speak? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. And here's the reason. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And he goes on to say, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so here you find the Apostle Paul. He not only prays that the inner man might be strengthened here at the church at Ephesus, but he also takes it from his own life. And he says, we're being persecuted, but we're not giving up hope. We're not losing heart. And the reason is that God is renewing our inner man all of the time. And the reason that's taking place is because I am looking forward to the day when all is going to be made right. They were in danger of being discouraged and need of prayer, and not for any material physical thing, but they needed spiritual strength. And so often, as I had mentioned to you, our normal practice is prayer. When we pray for people's spiritual needs, usually we simply pray for their salvation, which we should, and it's good, and we pray for that. But after they're saved, we usually have this list of material things, this way of saying, well, let's pray for their financial needs, let's pray for their health, let's pray for their children. And it's okay to pray for all of those things. But one of the patterns we have in Scripture is that one prayer after another prayer after another prayer is all about the spiritual. And if we were to take all of the patterns of prayer in Scripture and look at them as people, including the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute, pray for others, we don't see them praying for the things that we pray for today. In fact, there's hardly a comparison. On occasion in Scripture, they'll be praying for a health, like Paul prayed that the thorn in flesh would be taken away from him. But more often than not, we pray for these things as opposed to the pattern that's in Scripture. I mean, here's the example of Jesus. In John 17, we have the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself, and he prays that God would be glorified. It's all about God. It is all about his glory in the first 5 verses. And then he goes on to pray for his disciples. And what does he pray? He says a number of things about them, but he says Jesus prays that the disciples might be set apart. He said, Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, this praying for a spiritual thing. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be stoned. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be mistreated. And yet, what does he pray for? He doesn't pray for comfort or anything about that. He simply says, Father, set them apart for your glory through your word. And then he goes on and he prays for future believers, all those who are going to believe on the words of the apostle. And what does he pray? He says, I wish and I want them to be one as we are one. And why is it? So that all men may know that God the Father has sent God the Son. You see, this pattern of prayer that we have in Scripture is praying for people's spiritual needs. And I've got to tell you, it was quite convicting. How often have you sat down and prayed for someone's spiritual needs? They may have been going through financial problems or depression or whatever it might be, and it's good to pray for that. I don't want to take away from that because it's important to encourage one another with those prayers. But again, the pattern in Scripture is praying for spiritual needs. You know, it's neglected in our own prayer life. I mean, pray for spiritual growth. Pray for God's grace in your life. Pray for experiencing the love of God. Pray that they will be fully yielded to God. And why is this kind of prayer necessary? Why is it that we need to pray for the spiritual? Because that's what we find in Scripture. Paul's prayers, Jesus' prayers, other prayers that are recorded. They are praying more often than not, a high percentage more, for spiritual needs. And the reason is, first, it's a biblical pattern. We follow biblical patterns as we look at Scripture and we say, how do we worship God? And we follow a pattern in Scripture. And what about baptism? We follow the pattern in Scripture. And how do we do communion? We follow the pattern what's told in Scripture. When it comes to prayer, we should be following this pattern as well. That's the first reason. The second reason is because we are in a spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is this ongoing oppression against believers spiritually. He wants to destroy their spiritual life. He wants to separate them from Christ. He wants them to be removed from fellowshipping with Christ. And he's prowling around looking for opportunities. That's why we need to pray for the spiritual. I mean, think about it. Have we prayed before? Please, Lord, let the young men in our congregation not be taken away by lust. Father, let our businessmen not be taken away spiritually by the desire to have more money or to put material things above you. There are a lot of things that we can pray for that we normally don't because we're not thinking deep enough into the spiritual. And then another reason, not only because of Satan, not only because he is seeking and looking for people to devour, but also that we are so tempted by the world. In 1 John 2:15, as the apostle is writing to Christians, he says two things. One, he says in 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't a temptation for us. And that is a spiritual prayer, that we would pray that we would not fall in love with the world. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's spiritual again. Idols. He's talking to believers. He's not talking about people who are going and making little statues or carving wood and worshiping. He is talking about things that people put before the Lord. And so we find this one spiritual prayer after another spiritual prayer. And that is the reason, because of the world, because of the temptation of Satan, because there's a pattern in Scripture that our prayer life is to be more and more towards the spiritual needs of our people and the people we pray for. Continue to pray for the others, but do not neglect the need for that. And the reason he prays this is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that seems a little bit strange. Here he is, the Apostle Paul, praying for Christians, and he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why is that? Because it seems like we've already had Christ in our hearts. I mean, throughout Ephesians, even up into chapter 3, we've constantly read that we are in Christ, we are in Christ, we are in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we read these words, do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, the key word here in this passage when he says this, that he may dwell in your hearts, it is the idea of dwelling permanently. It's a permanent residence. As you look at this, there's a progressive quality. It is, we've trusted in Christ, we are saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. But he says, I want Christ to be in there all the time, ruling and reigning. Christ sets up a permanent dwelling place, a progressive quality, not just a mere presence, but a continual dwelling, day after day after day after day. And when he talks about the heart, he's talking about our understanding, the way we think, the way we behave. Remember Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And he wants the people here to have the Lord set up a permanent residence in their heart. Even though we're in Christ, it's not like he's always, we don't act or consider the fact that he is there permanently dwelling in us. He wants us to progress in our Christian life. He wants his presence to be known. And part of that is because as we grow and his permanent residence is there, we get to know him more and more, and we grow more and more. And it is a comfort. It is a comfort. He says, I want you to know. I want you to understand. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. I want him to take up a permanent residence because you will never be alone. You'll always be guided. You always have a protector. You will always be understood. The idea is that there is this union with Christ, that we are in Christ, but he set up a permanent residence there, and there is this union of walking with the Lord Jesus continually. It is an indwelling, and it involves a growing relationship. A relationship to remember, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me, not just in the bad times, but also in the good times and in the difficult times and the lonely times and the depressing times. The idea is that the Lord has taken permanent residence. And that's what Paul's praying for. He wants these people not to lose heart. He wants them to continue to be reconciled to the Gentiles. He wants them to be blessed by God in their church ministry and all that they're doing. And what does he pray for? He says, I pray that he may dwell in your hearts through faith, that he may permanently set up residence in your heart. There's going to be something uniquely different and changed. And it's a conscious intention. The idea of continued fellowship, saved, and there are people, and we fall into this pattern that we can be saved and still not have Christ as permanent resident, this idea of fellowship with him. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. For years and years and years growing up, I used to read this passage and heard this verse quoted so many times that it was always in the context of Christ knocking at the door so that people might be saved. You know, verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, that's interesting because so often we have heard this quoted in the context of Jesus knocking at the heart's door of someone who is unsaved and wanting to come in, and they've got to invite him in. The problem with that is the fact that he is writing to Christians. Let me read to you beginning in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. I know your works," this is the Lord speaking to the church, his children, his people. "I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." And the idea is that cold water is useful because it refreshes. Hot water is useful because it soothes. And he says, you're neither hot or cold. He says, "Though because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have needed nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And then he says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Do you see what's taking place here? Here are believers who are self-satisfied. Here are believers who are content with life. Here are believers who think that they've got it all together, and they don't. They don't have the Lord permanently dwelling in their hearts. They don't have his residency set up there where they are thinking about him and praying with him and talking with him. And they do not have that. And so Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking." And his desire is to take up a permanent residence. His desire is to fellowship. And he's writing this to believers. The point is, his spiritual strength comes from Christ indwelling. It comes from fellowshipping with him. It comes from having him there in this consciousness of our part that he is there dwelling in us. He's praying for their spiritual need. How do you pray for someone so they don't lose heart? You pray that Christ would take a permanent dwelling place in their life, that they would be sensitive, that as Christ knocks on the door of their heart, they would come in and they would sup with him and he with them, and there would be this fellowship that takes place. You see, he's praying for this church that they would not be or not lose heart, and he does so by saying fellowship with God, fellowship with God. He then goes on in this prayer back in Ephesians chapter 3, the first request for spiritual strength and the indwelling of the Lord. But then he goes on to pray that they would have the strength to understand or to comprehend with all the saints the love of God. Do you notice what he says here in this passage? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." We are rooted and grounded in love. The idea of this of being buried and having deep roots in the love of God, and that we are nourished by God's love. We are nourished by his love for us. And then the second one, grounded, it's a mixed metaphor. One's a plant, one's a building, because grounded here is talking about a foundation. And he says they're grounded, it's lasting, they're grounded in Christ's love. The foundation is durable and lasting. And this is what he wants. "I want you to understand how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, how much he loves you. I want you to understand this." There's something important about knowing how much God loves us. We so often are wrapped up in ourselves and say, I don't feel loved. I don't sense God's love. It doesn't matter whether you feel it or sense it. God says he loves us. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. A very familiar passage, but one again, written to Romans to strengthen them, to comfort them in their time of trials. And in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, he says this, what shall we say to these things? All these things about God saving them and going to glorify them and justify them and sanctify them and predestine them to be called to come to be conformed to the image of his son. All this work that God's done for them. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then listen to what he says. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he is praying, so I want you to understand this love. I want you to understand that nothing separates you from the love of God. You may fail and you may sin and you may fall into the pit of destruction again, but God raises us up because we trusted in his son. And that love, that doesn't separate us from his love. We must know Christ to know his love. And he goes on to say, together with all the saints. You see, it is not just I understand how much God loves me, but I look out into the church family and I see God loves them as well. And the implication is, if God loves them, I am to love them. You see this big wellspring of love, because that's what happens when we understand the love of God for us, that nothing can separate us from his love. There's a corporate aspect to all of this, that we love Christ and we love each other. And one of the other things that we recognize as well is that love never ends. His love is permanent. His love is eternal. God's love cannot be confined. He is infinite. Do you notice how it's described as the breadth and the height and the length and the depth? In other words, it is so massive, so big, you can't confine it. He says, I want you to understand the height of it. I want you to understand the depth of it. I want you to understand the length of it. I want you to understand the breadth of it. I want you to understand all of this. One commentator put it this way. He said, wide enough to reach the world, long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity, high enough to raise us to the heavenly places, deep enough to rescue the fallen sinner. Since there is no limit to God's love, there's no limit to knowing his love. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? That for all eternity, we are going to go to know the love of the Lord more and more and more and more and more. As we get to know the Lord, as we first put our trust in him and we say, oh, Lord, you sent your son to die on the cross for what a wonderful act of love, and we're so appreciative of that. And then as we become older in our Christian experience, we grow to love the Lord more and more. And what's amazing about this is this growth in loving the Lord and recognizing his love for us never ends, because God's love is eternal, it is infinite, and our knowing is going to continue on and on and on. For all eternity, growing and knowing God's love. He's worried about them losing heart. And he says, don't forget God's love. Don't forget that nothing separates us from his love. Don't forget that it is limitless. Don't forget that how massive and great it is, and that it's going to be something that we're going to experience throughout all eternity, God's love for us. And so far, there are two requests, that God would strengthen them spiritually, and secondly, they would understand the love of God together. Now there's one more request as we look at this, and I'll continue. Let me read the passage. You may have enough strength that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Interesting. He says we're rooted and grounded in love, and I want you to understand that. And then he goes on and says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does he mean by that? The idea is that we experience it. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a deliberate paradox here. How can you know something that surpasses or is beyond our knowledge? And the idea presented here is that there is no end to knowing the love of Christ. To know, to experience. So it is to experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, God's love, and to know and to experience, is going to go beyond our ability to ever understand it completely. Think about this for a minute. God is infinite and he's eternal. And so is his other attributes. And one of them is his love. And his love surpasses knowledge, is that we will never, ever be full. It'll never come to the day when you can say something like this. I know the love of God completely now. No, it'll never happen. And that's what he wants them to know. That God just keeps pouring his love on and on and on. We sing a hymn, why should he love me so? It never changes. It just continues to love us. How can I experience the love of Christ that surpasses understanding? Because it's a good question. Well, first, to know the love of Christ requires that we know Christ himself in an ever-widening experience. The idea that we've trusted in Christ as our Savior. But it often ends there, that we don't focus enough on the growth, that we don't focus enough on knowing him more, that we don't focus enough on growing in our relationship with him. Scripturally, it's going to be an ever-growing process for us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says something very interesting. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. He goes on and says, but whatever gain I counted as for loss for the sake of Christ, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You see, now here's the Apostle Paul. You understand, he is in prison for the sake of Christ. He has been beaten, he has been whipped, he has been imprisoned, he has been shipwrecked, he has been persecuted. But notice what he says here. And I count all of that past as rubbish, that I may gain and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And listen what he says here, interesting enough, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in the sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained, but this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it known, to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. You see, the idea the Apostle Paul is relating here is the fact that he has been beaten, persecuted. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. God has called him. He had a unique experience. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared before him personally. He had all of that, and yet years and years later, he writes and says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. But Paul, you're already saved, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. But Paul, you've suffered for his sake, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You understand that Paul is saying here is exactly what he's saying here in Ephesians, the same idea. There is this continual growth. I want to know more about the Lord. I want to know more about the Lord. I want to know more about the Lord. And that's what he's praying for the Ephesians, that they might know him. How can I experience the love of Christ? Is to continue to know and to grow in your relationship with him, to continue to know Christ and to seek him. And say, I need to understand more about the love of Christ. I need to understand more about this relationship that I have with him. It's sad that so often the Christian life, emphasis on the Christian life is doing and being and not on knowing and growing. We need to know, and as a result of that knowledge, we need to grow in our relationship with him. The next point, how can I experience the love of Christ? Not only to get to know him more, but to seek the person and not the blessing. And what I mean by that is so often when we go to the Lord and we pray for our needs. We pray for blessings. We pray that we would be healed. We pray that we might be comforted. We pray for various things, but always for our needs. Our prayer life is centered on what we want. Even in our scripture reading, so often we will turn to the scriptures simply for our own benefit. Now, it's good to do that. Don't misunderstand me. But have you ever gone to the scriptures simply because of this? What can the Lord tell me about himself today? What can the Lord show me about his love? What can the Lord teach me about his grace? What can I know about how God deals with others? You see, we oftentimes go to scripture and in the morning we say, all right, let me see, what can I get out of this today? How can I, how can I apply this personally? And these are good questions. I'm not putting them down and I'm not saying don't do them. But what I'm saying is do not neglect the fact that he has written this word so that he reveals himself to us. Even our scripture reading and our prayers are centered rather than on him. It's appropriate and it's biblical, but it's not all that we should be doing. Once the need ends, so does the prayer. When we pray, we seek him and not the blessing. Have you ever just gone to the Lord in prayer simply to talk to him? Simply driving down the road and saying, Lord, it's a good day, isn't it? You've really watched out for me. You've cared for me today. You've protected me today. You've blessed me with my family. Lord, you've given me the ability to drive this vehicle home from work. You've given me a job. You know, just going to the Lord and simply just to talk with him and to know him. That's what I mean by seeking the person and not the blessing. Don't just go with a list. Don't just go with your demands. Don't just go with your wants, but go so that you might know and grow in him. And what is the result of all this? What is the result of seeking him as opposed to the blessing? What is the result of continually looking and searching, getting to know the Lord more? He goes on to say, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What does he mean by that? To the idea of being filled with the fullness of God. It is the idea of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for us. Romans 8:29 says that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And so the apostle Paul says, I don't want you to lose heart. I want you to pray. I want you to experience God's love. I want you to be filled with God's love. I want you to continue to pray. And all of this so that you might be filled with the fullness of God, that you might be like his son, the Lord Jesus. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You understand that what he is saying here is the Apostle Paul sees this need. He prays for their spiritual well-being. He prays that the inner man might be strengthened. He prays that they might know God. He prays that they might experience the love of God and continue to experience it and go seeking the person and not the blessing. Why does he do all that? Why is he praying this way? Because he does not want them to lose heart. He wants them to understand the great reconciliation in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. He does not want them to lose heart. And so he prays that the inner man will be strengthened. He prays that they'll know the love of God. He prays that they'll experience the love of God. He does all of that. And here is the great spiritual truth. Knowing and growing in the Lord resolves problems. It resolves problems. We have such a tendency to make everything so confusing and complex. But let me tell you this truth. When things are right with God, everything is right. That's what it's about. That's what it is. It's true we might tweak a little bit here and there and use some methods and mechanics and that kind of thing. But the truth comes down and all of it is built on this foundation. Right with God, everything else is right. See, the Apostle Paul sees this need here, and he doesn't ask that they be comforted in a particular way, but rather he prays for their spiritual well-being. I trust that in our prayer time, when we pray for our brothers and sisters, when we pray for our spouses, when we pray for our family members, that we would pray not simply for their immediate needs, but that we might remember and pray that they would understand the love of God, that they would experience the love of God, that God would, in a unique way, strengthen their inner person. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, sometimes truth is difficult, and we look at our pattern of life and our pattern of prayer, and then we look at the pattern of prayer in Scripture and recognize our frailty and our weaknesses. I ask, Lord, that as we go to prayer, that we would look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.